We turn again to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look this evening at verses 9 through 11. And we'll just read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. These first 11 verses make up the introduction to the book. We look at verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We continue this evening our series on the epistle to the Philippians. I remind you first of all of the theme of the book. The book has to do with Christian joy, or joy in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul writes about his own joy. He's written about that already earlier in the chapter. As we noticed, he says he rejoices in the Philippians. And he writes about his own joy later on in the book as well. And the point of his expressing his joy is, now you Philippians, emulate that joy in your life as believers and in your life in the congregation. Last time we saw in verses 3 through 8 that Paul rejoices in the Philippians' partnership or fellowship with him in the gospel, verse 5. That partnership with him in the gospel was not only expressed in the fact that they believed what Paul preached to them, but that partnership in the gospel came to expression in the life of the Philippian Christians in that they also supported the work of Paul the Apostle. They sent him gifts. They took care of him in his need when he was in Philippi and afterwards in Macedonia. And then too, they show their fellowship in the gospel in that they with him are ready to suffer for the cause of the gospel. In verse 6, Paul shows that this gives reason to the Philippians to be confident about their final salvation. He says that this partnership with him in the gospel is an evidence to them of the fact that God has begun a good work in them, and God has started something in them that he will finish and perfect to the end. We saw that was the truth of the preservation of the saints. We finished by noting that the Apostle Paul's relationship to the congregation in Philippi included his praying for them. Last time we looked only at the fact that Paul did pray for them, that he prayed for them. We saw that that belongs to the work of the office bearer in the church, and that really that belongs to the work of every member of the church in their place in the church, that they pray for the church of Jesus Christ. Now this evening in verses 9 through 11, we have the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. What he prays for. And that's what we'll look at this evening in verses 9 through 11 under the theme, What to Pray for Your Church. Let's notice three things. We pray first for an increase in love. Second, we pray for spiritual discernment. And then finally, we pray for the fruits of righteousness. In verses 9 through 11, Paul gives the content to the prayer that he expresses earlier in verse 4. Paul earlier talks about his prayers for the Philippians, and his prayer for them is not only that he gives thanks to God for them, but also that he has supplications or requests for the Philippian Christians. And now he gives us the content in verses 9 through 11 of his requests for the believers at Philippi. You find these prayers of Paul scattered throughout his epistles. We might be inclined to gloss over them. But if we give them our attention, we can receive much instruction from them as regards our own prayer life, and especially the content of our prayer and the content of our intercessory prayers for others. The things that Paul prays for in these verses are important. They're so important to the Philippian Christians and for the life of the church in Philippi that Paul asks God for them. They're so important that these are the things that we ought to be praying for the church and for one another and for ourselves as individuals. This is what you should pray for your church. This is what you should pray for the other members in the church. This is what you should pray for your children and your teenagers. It's important as we look at the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippian church that we don't just look at the different things that he requests for them, but that we notice that in this prayer of Paul, there is a beginning and there is progression and there is an end or a goal in this prayer of Paul. Paul doesn't just give a list of things that he's praying for here, but there are in the verses important connections between the different things that he requests for the church at Philippi. It isn't the case that Paul just prays for love in the congregation in Philippi and for knowledge in the congregation in Philippi and for spiritual discernment in the congregation in Philippi and for sincerity and for fruit. But Paul links all of those things together in this prayer. And he has a goal, a purpose in this prayer. He's praying for one thing in the congregation at Philippi. And that is that they might be a fruitful congregation. In verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now that really belongs with the end of the previous verse where he speaks of the day of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying in verse 11 is that on the day of Jesus Christ, they will be filled to the full with the fruits of righteousness. But this is what he's praying for them in the meantime, that there will ever be in their life as a congregation an increase in the fruits of righteousness so that finally, on the day of Jesus Christ, they are filled to the full with these fruits of righteousness. His prayer is that the church at Philippi be a fruitful church, that the members in the church at Philippi be fruitful in their lives. God has saved us to be fruitful Christians. He hasn't just saved us so that we can be free from His wrath, so that we can be freed from the judgment that would otherwise be ours on the day of Jesus Christ, the judgment of hell. But He saved us with this particular purpose, that the church bring forth fruit to Him. That's the goal of Paul in this prayer, that the church be fruitful. Now we'll have more to say about that in the third point. But Paul follows a particular course or a particular road in getting to that final purpose and goal in his prayer. And that's what we want to follow with him this evening. In verse 9, Paul begins by praying for love, which abounds more and more in knowledge and in judgment. The love which Paul prays for in the congregation at Philippi here is a love for God. A love for God that exists in the hearts of the members of the congregation at Philippi. When he prays for an increase in love, he isn't praying that their love towards him might increase. And he isn't praying either for an increase first in their love for one another in the congregation at Philippi. In fact, Paul writes here in this epistle about the abundance of that kind of love in the congregation. His experience was that of all the churches to whom he had preached, this was the one that showed the most love and the most concern for him as an apostle. No, his prayer is that there might be an increase in them of love for God. This is the same request that Paul makes in another place in 2 Thessalonians 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, you really have a passage that is quite similar in its progression of thought to what we have here in Philippians 1. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and following, Paul writes, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." Does that remind you of verse 6? "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the end." He's expressing confidence in the congregation at Thessalonica. And then, in a similar fashion to Philippians 1, the apostle prays for them in verse 5. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." God's work, which is begun in you, he says to the Philippians, will be perfected, will be brought to its final goal in glory at the end, when you will be filled with the fruits of righteousness in this way, that you increase in love for God. Paul begins with love for God in his request for the Philippian church because love for God is basic in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. He doesn't begin by asking that they grow in knowledge. He doesn't begin by asking that God give them wisdom. He doesn't begin by asking that God increase in them godliness, but he begins with love. The hearts of the believers in the church at Philippi must be right with God. There must be in their heart a love for God if ever they are to grow in knowledge and to bring forth these fruits of righteousness. Without such a love for God, the church deteriorates and goes backwards. The first letter to the seven churches is the letter to the church at Ephesus, recorded in Revelation chapter 2. And Christ's word to the church at Ephesus is this, that she had left her first love. The church at Ephesus was a church that was still faithful in every way. A church that was faithful in discipline and in godliness in the congregation. It was a church that held on to the truth, yet there was no departure there. But one thing was missing in the church at Philippi, at Ephesus, and that was that they had lost their first love. There wasn't the kind of love for God there that there should be. And Jesus' word to her is to recover that love, or else they'll grow cold and they will depart. Love for God is basic in the life of the church and the believer. Let's look at it this way, with a question. Why is there sin in the church of Jesus Christ? Why does it happen that a church departs from the ways of God in the way that the members of the congregation live, so that sin is permitted in the church? Why is there departure in the church with regard to doctrine, so that the truth of God's Word isn't maintained anymore? Why? Because there isn't in the church the kind of love that there should be for God, and the kind of esteem that there should be for the Word of God. And so the people, because they don't love God in their hearts and don't have this esteem for His Word, see no reason, really, to obey, to follow that Word anymore. That's the problem with so much of Christianity that has grown cold towards God. Grown cold towards the truths of Scripture. Grown cold towards the requirements of God's Word with regards to godliness on fundamental issues like marriage. Because they don't love, they don't reverence the Word of God. But we have to bring this closer to home, into our lives. Is there sin in your life? A particular sin that you find pleasure in and you don't want to let go of? Maybe amongst the young people, in the way that they behave and live on a Friday evening or some other time? Is there sin in your homes, in your marriages, in your relationships towards one another, in the home, in the church? Sin that you're not dealing with, that you're living in day after day, and you know it's sin. Why? Why is it there? Is it because you don't love God and you don't reverence His Word as you ought? You see, love for God is basic in the life of the Christian. The first thing that you pray for the church, the first thing that you pray for your children, the first thing that you pray for yourself, is a heart for God, a love for God in your heart. We saw that this morning, really, in the law. What's the requirement? What's the requirement of the law? Love for God. This is basic. We make petitions for the Church of Jesus Christ in our prayers. We ought to. It ought to be a part of our daily prayer for the church. What do we pray for the church? Where do we start in our prayers for the church? Do we pray just that God will maintain in the church doctrinal integrity? That God will continue to give faithful ministers of the gospel? It's more basic than that. That's what Paul's word is here. Start with this. Pray that there might be love in the heart of the church for God and for His word. We pray for our children, our young people, for their safety, for their preservation from evil, that they not fall into serious sin. Sin that will bear negative fruit for the rest of their life. Is that all? It's going to start here. Pray for love. Pray that God gives them a heart that loves Him. Now let's notice with regard to this love that Paul prays for the church, that he prays that this love, verse 9, may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul is praying that this love that is there in the church at Philippi for God might increase, and that it might increase in a particular direction. The idea of abound more and more in the text makes us think of something that grows. And that's the idea. You could paraphrase it this way. He prays that the love in the church might snowball, might get bigger and bigger, might gain some momentum in the Church of Jesus Christ and grow. That's his idea. You see, love isn't something that's stagnant. Love isn't something that stops at a particular point because I'm happy with the way it is now. That's not the way it is in our relationships, in our marriage. A man doesn't say on the day he gets married to his wife, "Well, I love you today, and the way that I love you today is the way I will always love you, and I'm happy with the way things are." And it stops there. He doesn't work on it anymore. That's not the way love works. Love is something that must ever be worked on and ever increase. Something like a train, an old steam train, getting momentum. That's the idea. In our marriages, we must get to know each other better and better so that that love and that relationship that we have with one another might increase. Somebody who's been married for a long time looks back and they understand what love is now, and they look back to what it was on the day they got married or soon thereafter. And that wasn't the kind of love, the kind of mature love that is now possessed later in married life. So this love has to abound. It has to grow. Now Paul says that this love has to grow in a particular direction. It has to abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. These, you might say, are the two rails that guide this love as it gains in momentum. First, knowledge. A love is not an empty knowledge, empty love. Not a love simply based on emotions. The kind of love that we have for God isn't the kind of love in which we have a warm, fuzzy feeling in our heart for a being that is divine, whom we really don't know. But He is bigger than me, and perhaps someday if I get into trouble, I can cry out to Him, and I think He's pretty good, and He will hear me. That's not the kind of love that we have for God. We have a love which has a basis, and the basis is knowledge. Knowledge of God as He has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. And our love for God will only grow, will only increase more and more, in as much as our knowledge of God increases. That's true again in marriage. A husband and wife, after many years of marriage, know each other so well that they hardly have to talk to each other to know what the other's thinking. But that's because their knowledge has increased, and with that, their love for one another has increased. They've gotten to know each other, and as they've gotten to know one another, their love has grown. So we must have a knowledge. We must know God. Now, this is something that I've emphasized lately in a number of different sermons on the old paths, on Psalm 78, the text for family visitation. Last week, the things we must know. But here, Paul fits it with our love for God. There are two dangers, really, in the Christian life. The one is that our Christian life is emotion-based, that it's governed by our feelings. And the other, that it's simply intellectual, simply philosophical system of belief, and it never touches our hearts. Paul speaks of the one danger in Romans 10, verse 2, where he speaks of the Jews and says of them that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They have a love for God, they think, but not according to knowledge, because they don't know and they don't reverence His Word as they should. This is what's so sad about so much of that which calls itself Christian in our day. It's easy for us to look at them and see their failings, that they don't love God as they should. But part of the fact that they don't love God and don't reverence His Word anymore is that they don't know Him. They're ignorant of His Word. They don't know the teaching of His Word anymore. They don't know anymore even the basics of Scripture, the basic Bible stories and the basic doctrines. Instead of gathering for worship to be instructed in God's Word, and they find that quite boring, they gather and they say, now let's sing and let's have some kind of entertainment and let's do something that will stir the emotions. And there's nothing that addresses the mind and causes them to grow in their knowledge. And so the love for God and His Word grows cold. Paul says here that if our love for God is to increase, our knowledge for God must also increase. Now, the other danger is that there be a knowledge which doesn't touch the heart, which is simply a head knowledge. That kind of danger expresses itself in the church in people who understand all the theology of the church. People who can express and who take stands on all kinds of positions in the church, even practical ones. But the things that they know in their head never touch their own hearts, and they ignore so much in their own lives that ought to be examined first. That's the other danger. Now, what we have to understand this evening is that we must have both. We must have a love for God, and we must have a knowledge. And the two go together, so that as we increase in knowledge, we increase in our love. The other guide that Paul gives here for this increase in love is that this love increase in judgment at the end of verse 9. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The word here could better be translated discernment, or that's the idea of the word. The ability to make good judgments. And that is the idea, is clear from the beginning of verse 10, where he says that ye may approve, or again discern, things that are excellent. He's praying here in the church for the gift of wisdom, the ability to use the knowledge that God gives us in such a way that we make good and wise and correct moral judgments in our lives, make the right choices. In Hebrews 5, verse 14, we have the same idea expressed, where the apostle there says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age." Now he's talking obviously about people who are in the church and are mature. And he says, "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Paul's praying for that here in Philippians. The ability to discern between good and evil. Remember where Paul's going. Remember the goal of his prayer. It's that we might bring forth fruits of righteousness. The fruit of good works. The fruit of godliness. How's that fruit going to come in the life of the believer except that he be able to discern between good and evil, and to choose that which is right? And so Paul prays that the love of the Philippian Christians for God might increase as well in this discernment. There are moral choices, many choices that God's people have to face. Moral choices, but choices also with regard to positions on particular teachings and heresies that are advocated in the church. If we're going to make the right choices, we need to have a love for God, yes, but we need more than that. We need to have a wisdom, a discernment, a mature knowledge, so that we can make these correct choices. What Paul is praying is that there might be the kind of ability to discern, so that as the Philippians, in their life in the church and in their life as believers, make choices. They make choices that don't affect negatively their relationship of love to God. And so Paul's prayer is for love. For a love that grows, for a love that is knowledge-based, for a love that is discerning. If there is to be in the church at Philippi any fruit, there must be first this kind of love in the church. That's what we must pray for the church of Jesus Christ. A heart, a love based on knowledge and which is discerning. Now, the second request that Paul makes for the church at Philippi is that they might have a sincerity that endures. That's at the end of verse 10 when he says that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word sincere here means literally, or has the idea of something which doesn't have any flaws in it when it's examined under a bright light. The word was used in reference to pottery and the examination of pottery in the days in which Paul writes. A sincere piece of pottery would be one which the potter would take and he would look at it under a bright light, and there would be no cracks in that piece of pottery and not either any potential flaws or cracks. That it would be perfectly molded together in every place so that there wasn't a weak point in that piece of pottery. That's the idea of the word sincere here. The words without offense have the idea of one being blameless. And particularly blameless in this respect, that he doesn't cause others to fall into sin. One can't bring an accusation against him and say, well, he caused my conscience to fall into this sin or that sin by his behavior. One who is blameless respects the conscience of others in the congregation and others in the church and doesn't give them occasion to fall. Of course, this idea of blameless doesn't mean that the person is without sin, that you can't pin any sin on him. But the idea is that sin is dealt with. Sin is repented of. Sin is forgiven, so that blame can't be placed. Paul prays here for sincerity. He prays here for the character of the members of the congregation at Philippi, that there may be an honesty and a genuineness about these people. He prays for it till the day of Jesus Christ. The idea is that this is a sincerity that endures, that stands the test of time. There is a kind of sincerity which does not endure. You have that in Jesus' parable of the sower, and he sows the seed on the stony ground, and it springs up, and there's a great amount of zeal there, it seems, and the people seem to be very sincere in their reception of and believing the gospel. But what happens? Trials come. And they fall away, they wither away. Paul prays for the kind of sincerity of faith and of love in the Philippian Christians that will last, that will endure till the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ is the day of His return. Paul presents it here not as something which is very close, and so the believers must be ready for that day, but he presents it here as something which is far off, and the believers at Philippi have a race to run yet, and a long way to go yet, and they must be sincere till the day of Jesus Christ. A sincerity that endures, that stands the test of time. Now, Scriptures speak of time as a thing which will test the sincerity of a man. They do that when they talk about the kind of men that should be appointed to office in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures forbid a novice, that is, one who is new to the faith, being appointed as an office bearer in the church. Not a novice, says the apostle. That disqualifies a man from office. Why? That man might have a zeal. That man might have a sincerity about him. But he hasn't gone through the trials of faith yet. He hasn't gone through the tests of time yet. Give him time to show that his sincerity is genuine and that it can endure the test of time till the day of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of sincerity that Paul prays for a maturity in the faith and the life of the members of the congregation at Philippi. Now, this sincerity that Paul prays for is connected again to the goal of his prayer, to fruit in the lives of the saints at Philippi. Paul prays for this sincerity that endures so that there may be fruit in their lives. The kind of plant which springs up in stony soil never brings forth fruit. Maybe the flower buds, maybe the fruit begins a little bit of growth, but it becomes too heavy and the plant falls over, it collapses. And that's the way it can be oftentimes with a new believer. Somebody who at first is filled with zeal and shows fruit in his life, but when that fruit comes to the test, it falls away. Paul prays for this mature and lasting sincerity so that there may be fruit in the congregation at Philippi. And so we must pray for the church of Jesus Christ, for the members of the church, for one another, for the young people in the church of Jesus Christ, for a sincere love that will endure the test of time. You know, if there's one thing that marks you as a Christian, it's this, that you are sincere in your faith. That you not only make a confession, but that you show a sincerity with regard to that confession in your life. That your life is consistent with the confession that you make. That's the one thing that the ungodly will look at, and for which they will show you some respect. The man is sincere. He's consistent in his faith. The opposite is hypocrisy. The kind of faith that we talked about earlier, which is knowledge-based and which knows all the answers, but the man lives in ungodliness and in sin, and the world looks on. There must be a sincerity if there is to be fruit in our lives. Finally, Paul prays for the fruits of righteousness. This is the goal of Paul's prayer, that they be filled with the fruits of righteousness on the day of Jesus Christ. This is not just the goal of Paul's prayer, though. This is the goal and the purpose of our salvation. God saves His people that they might be a people that bring forth fruits unto Him. Now the Scriptures show that in a number of places and in a number of ways. This morning we saw in 1 John 3 that the man who doesn't bring forth fruits is no child of God. That was John's whole point there. If you don't love, then you're not one of His. If you don't keep His commandments, then ye are not one of His, and the Spirit of God is not in you. That was the point of 1 John 3. Now the Scriptures show that this bringing forth of fruit is the purpose of our salvation. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, We read about the church being called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is what they are. This is why God chooses them, that they may bring forth fruits, that they might show forth the praises of Him who has called them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Now, we're all very familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In those verses we read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I say we're all very familiar with those verses. We understand those verses because they are, of all the verses in Scriptures, the ones that set forth most clearly that salvation is all of grace and none of the works of man. Not of works, lest any man should boast. All of grace. But do we know the next verse? Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Yes. Salvation is all of grace. But still, there are good works that follow that grace. This is the purpose, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Jesus makes that same point in John 15, and you can read the first 7 verses there to get that clear. But He says that anyone who doesn't bring forth fruit is cut off from the vine, and that we must abide in Him by bringing forth fruit ourselves unto Him. And so Paul prays here for the fruits of righteousness in the church at Philippi. Righteousness here is our acquittal of guilt for sin before God. God's saying, "You're not guilty." That declaration of concerning our righteousness comes from God apart from our works. That is, we are justified by faith alone before God. But now, there is a fruit to that righteousness. There is a fruit that follows from that justification. This is James's point in his epistle when he says that we're justified not by faith only, but also by the works of the law. The faith that justifies is never alone. Good works flow out of that faith in the life of the Christian. Yes? Not as the ground for His justification. Yes. Not prior to His justification. But they will, and they do, show themselves in His life. Now, what is the fruit that Paul specifically prays for here in Philippians 1, verse 11? The Scriptures speak often of the fruits of the Spirit. Here we have the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. Those are fruits worked within a man. What we have here are the fruits of righteousness. That is, fruits that are external, fruits that are in conformity with God's standard in His law. And so Paul isn't praying here only for the fruits of the Spirit, but he's praying for the expression of these fruits of the Spirit in the members of the congregation and in their life together in the congregation. A love, the fruit of the Spirit, love, that shows itself in the believer. A joy that expresses itself in the life of gratitude in the believer in which he willingly and joyfully follows his Lord. We have to pray for these fruits. We have to pray for them because, as verse 11 points out, they come only, they are, by Jesus Christ. The fruits as well, the good works that follow justification, all of Jesus Christ. They're necessary in the church, but they come to the church only as a gift from God. That's God's work in the church through Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing, beloved, how sovereign grace comes out in the Scriptures? These verses show us again sovereign grace. Fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And then again in the verse, unto the glory and praise of God. What are your good works about? Where do they come from? What are they for? And the answer is, of Him, through Him, and to Him, all things in my salvation. My salvation isn't first about what I have to do. My salvation and salvation isn't about the believer getting himself saved. But my salvation is all of Him, which are by Jesus Christ. Even the fruits by Jesus Christ. And my salvation isn't first how I benefit from it and what I will get out of it, but which are to the praise and the glory of God. And that's why we have to pray for this love for God. This love for God in our hearts, so that in all things we see that it's from Him, that it's through Him, and that it's to Him. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we pray for these things, for the Church of Jesus Christ, for our congregation, for each of us, for the other members in the church, a heart for Thee, a love for Thee, a growth in knowledge, a growth in wisdom and discernment, so that we might bring forth fruits as a church unto Thee. We praise Thee for the work of salvation. Maintain it in us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.